The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let me just review the three-part outline that I've developed here. We're talking about the content of preaching, and I've handled it in three areas. We've talked about preaching the gospel, and secondly, preaching the Bible, and now today, preaching Christ. I said yesterday, those are not three unrelated things. They all go together. To preach the Bible is to preach Christ, and to preach Christ is to preach the gospel. And we have his example doing that himself, and it's that, among other things, that we're going to look at today. I did say that these are also concerns of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and I mentioned that merely to say that the assessment or evaluation of what seems to be happening in the evangelical church today is not merely my own subjective impression. It's something that's shared by other people. And what the Alliance members have been saying, as David Wells said so well in the first of his trilogy on theology, the evangelical church is dying as a significant religious force because it's forgotten its theology. And the task of preaching, of course, is to constantly remind the church of that theology in order that we continue to prove faithful to our God. Now, the Alliance produced a document called the Cambridge Declaration dealing with all these issues. Talks about the secularism of the church, its worldliness, talks about scripture and the gospel. I want to read just a few paragraphs of the smaller section that deals with solus Christus or Christ alone, because it's against that particular background that I want to speak here today. The document reads this way: as evangelical faith has become secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved from the center of our vision. And the theses: we reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. We deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. To preach Christ as an example, though it has its place, is not the gospel, and is preaching Christ in the full biblical sense that I want to speak this morning. Now, what I'm going to do is range over a lot of Bible texts. What I did the first two sessions here was more or less in the form of a lecture on the loss of the gospel and the loss of Bible preaching. What I want to do today essentially is preaching from the whole counsels of God. And I want to begin with that well-known text in Luke 24, where the two Emmaus disciples are returning home after the resurrection, having heard the witness of Peter and John, who went to the tomb and found that it was empty, and the witness of the women who saw the angels, but who, of course, didn't believe it because they are modern people just as we are and are not easily convinced of miracles. And while they are on their way, Jesus comes up upon them. He asks them why they look so sad. They explain the condition. And then he responds by preaching a sermon, because that's what verse 27 says. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, it's interesting he preached a sermon first of all. And when you put that into the context of Luke's gospel and realize that this is the 24th chapter, the last chapter, it's what Luke is saying to us. The work of Christ is done today by preaching. And here's the example of Jesus himself who did it. Jesus did not say. I suppose if we were writing it and thinking how it should be done, we'd say it this way. We'd say Jesus should have said to them, "Hey guys, look, don't you recognize who I am? It's me. I'm Jesus. Look at these holes in my hands. I'm the one who was crucified, and now I've been raised again from the dead." But he didn't do that, because that's not the thing that is going to carry on throughout the ages of the church. Jesus is going to return to heaven. He's not going to be there to show us his hands, but what we have is the Bible. And so Jesus turns to the Bible, and he preaches a sermon based on all these biblical texts. Well, the first significant thing is that he preached a sermon rather than giving a demonstration. And the second thing is that he did it from the whole of the Old Testament. Because, of course, that's what that verse is referring to. Moses, the prophets, and the scriptures. Those were the three major categories of the Old Testament as the Jews perceived it. They even had a word for it, as you know. It was the word Tanakh. The T stands for the Torah, the law. The N for the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the K for the Ketuvim, the writings. And so when we're told here that he began with Moses and all the prophets and explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, it's a way of saying that he went through the whole of the Bible as it existed then from the beginning to the end and showed that it was all about himself. We're not really understanding the Bible unless we understand that, and we're not really doing the work of ministry unless we're doing what Jesus Christ did. Now, a number of years ago, I was looking at this text, and I said to myself, you know, that's a wonderful thing to understand what Jesus did there, going through the Old Testament and preaching from all those texts, but I kind of wish that somehow there would have been a footnote in Luke's gospel, and down at the bottom it would have listed what all those texts were. It would be kind of nice to know that. It would make a great series of sermons, how Jesus Christ understood the Old Testament, or Christ's preaching of himself from Moses, the prophets, and the scriptures. Maybe somebody will write a book like that someday, but of course, look, Luke doesn't give that kind of information, and I found myself asking, I wonder if there really is any way of at least guessing at what these texts might have been. I think when you ask the question that way, it becomes evident that indeed there is, because, of course, this is what the early preachers preached, and so when we turn to the early sermons, as we find them in the book of Acts, we probably should understand that they are explaining Old Testament text exactly as they had been explained by their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. I give as an example what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He didn't have any time to prepare for that. Suddenly the Holy Spirit had come in power, the crowd had gathered, the question is asked, what's going on here? And Peter stands up and preaches from the cup one of the great sermons of all time, drawing on three great Old Testament texts. He starts with the passage in Joel 2 that deals with Pentecost, the clearest testimony in the Old Testament to explain what was actually happening. He passes over that quickly and begins to preach Christ. And when he does that, he goes to two more texts, and he preaches from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which he quotes in full, and then Psalm 110, verse 1. You ask the question, you say, where did he learn to do that? How was it that those verses just came, as it would seem, instantaneously to his mind on that occasion? The answer was, of course, they had been spending time with Jesus between the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus had been teaching them from the Old Testament, and these must be the texts that they'd been taught. Why is it that they referred to Psalm 16? Well, you know the answer to that, because in the middle of that passage, verse 27 in Acts 2, David had said, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And what Peter pointed out on that occasion is that David couldn't possibly have been writing that about himself, because he did die, his body did see decay, and if anybody doubted it, all they had to do was go down to David's tomb there outside the old walls of the city of Jerusalem and dig it up, and they would find a moldering body. So the question is, if David didn't write that about himself, of whom did he write it? Well, he's speaking as a prophet, of course. He is writing about the Messiah, and that is exactly what had been fulfilled in their own lifetime in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's points were these. Number one, David did not write about himself. Number two, David wrote about the Messiah. Number three, what David prophesied about the Messiah has been fulfilled by Jesus, which means that Jesus is the Messiah. And fourth, we are God's witnesses that this is so. That's a pretty powerful sermon. And he learned it from Jesus Christ. He refers to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is the verse of the Old Testament that is most quoted in the New Testament. I don't know exactly how many times that is, and it's a little hard to get a figure because sometimes it's quoted in full, as it is here and in Hebrews, and other times it's quoted in part. Sometimes it seems to be referred to, but it's somewhere between 20 and 25 different references. You say to yourself, well, why was that verse so important? Well, because of the way the address is given, and perhaps also because Jesus had used the verse that same way in his own lifetime. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, you have a period there in his ministry when his enemies are coming to him with trick questions. The Sadducees come and they ask about the resurrection, and the Herodians come and they're talking about taxes, and then a lawyer comes and he wants to know what is the first and greatest of all the commandments, the most serious of all those three questions that were asked. And Jesus, of course, handles them easily. But then when it's all over, he turns to them and he says, here, I'll ask you a question. The question is this: when David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, of whom was he speaking? Speaking of himself or some other? Obviously, he was speaking of some other. He was speaking of the Messiah. But what does that imply about the Messiah? David, the king, saying to one who is his descendant, because the Messiah, everybody understood, was going to come from David, was now his Lord. How could that be? It wouldn't be the case of a son being called Lord by the Father. It would be the son calling the Father Lord. The only way that's possible is if the Messiah who descends from David is more than a mere man. He has to be a divine Messiah. And so Jesus is drawing that from the text, referring to himself. And moreover, this is teaching something like a plurality in the Godhead, because it is Jehovah, the Lord, who says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. So the more you look at the text, the more you see there. And obviously, the early Christians did. Now that's only one sermon. You turn the page to the fourth chapter. Here Peter is before the Sanhedrin, and he preaches a rather short sermon, recorded very briefly, but in the midst of which he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. The story, of course, is that they had sent up from the quarry at the time of the building of the temple a stone which didn't seem to fit in. And so the builders set it aside. They went on with the building of the temple. Finally, they came when they needed the cornerstone or the capstone, and they sent down to the quarry for it. And the men working in the quarry said, it's already been sent up. And they searched for it. They found it. There it was. They put it in place, and it became a proverb. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, Peter here rightly is applying this to Jesus Christ. He's saying, you rejected him, but God has made him the capstone of all true religion. He's the one to whom we all look. He's the one who holds it all together. He's the Savior. You come to the end of that same chapter, Acts 4, and there Peter and John have been released. They go back to the people who are meeting and praying, and they immediately begin to praise God, and they do it quoting from the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's a psalm which tells how all of the powers of the human race gather together, conspiring against God and his Messiah. And God isn't shaken by that at all. The psalm tells us that God laughs, and it's not a nice laugh. He's laughing at people who think that they have power to stand against the Almighty. And God sets his Son upon the throne in Zion, and that's what they refer to. God's acting powerfully even in their day and delivering Peter and John, but above all exalting Jesus Christ. You go to the eighth chapter of Acts. There you have the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian has been to Jerusalem. He's picked up a manuscript. It turns out to be a manuscript of the prophets. It contains Isaiah's words. He's reading it, but he doesn't understand it. Very interesting, isn't it? How can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? That's a great verse for preachers. We need preachers. We need people who can explain the Bible to other people. We talk a lot about the Holy Spirit guiding us and everything, yes, but there's a special ministry for those who are the teachers of the church. And here Philip fills that role. And the eunuch is reading this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And Philip begins to explain how all of that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's a great passage that talks about vicarious atonement. You put all these passages together and you understand that here we have teaching from the Old Testament about the deity of Christ, the plurality of the Godhead, the death, the resurrection, the atonement, and many other things. Well, that's the way it is when you go through the New Testament. You come to Hebrews, in the first chapter alone, seven Old Testament prophecies are quoted as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 104, verse 4, Psalm 45, 6 and 7, Psalm 102, 25 to 27, and Psalm 110, verse 1. And then in the second chapter, there are four more. Psalm 8, 4 through 6, Psalm 22, 22, Isaiah 8, 17, and Isaiah 8, 18, and so on throughout the book. And it's not only the text, it's the themes as well. Because the author of Hebrews is concerned to show that everything in the Old Testament, whether you're talking about the law or the prophecies or the sacraments or the sacrifices, whatever it may be, all of that has its fulfillment in Jesus. And so we go back and we look at the Old Testament and we see it that way. We look at Genesis and we say, Christ is there in Genesis, not merely in that first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, but in the promises made to Abraham, which are picked up by Paul in Galatians. And he explains that Abraham had his faith in that individual singular seed who was to come, the Messiah, and he understood that it was to be a work of redemption accomplished by him. Turn to Exodus, and you find Jesus prefigured and the tabernacle and all the parts that speak of him, the altar, the laver, the showbread, the candlestick, and finally that veil which is torn in two and opens the way into the Holy of Holies, a veil that was torn in two at the time of the resurrection and the death of Christ. Turn to Leviticus, Jesus is prefigured in the sacrifices. You turn to Numbers, he's the bronze serpent set upon a staff. You turn to Deuteronomy, and there you find the prophecy of one who should be a prophet like Moses. Now, that's just my introduction. I'd like you to think in terms of a great Old Testament story because it contains a verse which I think really is the theme of the Bible, and I'd like you to think about that. This is Genesis 22, that great chapter in which God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and he goes there to do it. I don't know how he was able to do it. I can't imagine myself doing anything like that, being in that same situation, but he did. He was faithful, and he made his way to the mountain. He traveled there for 3 days, and finally they come to the base of the mountain. Abraham and Isaac are making their way up the mountain, and Isaac asks this question. He says, verse 7, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what Abraham answers, verse 8, is this, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so it says the two of them went on together. Now we know what happened. They got up to the top of the mountain. Abraham is about to obey the Lord and sacrificing his son, and an angel stays his hand. He has great reiteration of the promises, and then he sees this ram caught in a thicket nearby, and he brings it over and he sacrifices it in place of his son, and then he names the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. It's in the future tense. Not God has provided. He might have said that. God provided a lamb. I didn't have to kill my son, but God will provide. Certainly he's looking ahead to the real provision of the lamb who's yet to come. Now in that context, I think that exchange really is the theme, expectation, and promise of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And the answer is the answer of Abraham. God himself at his own time is going to provide that lamb. Now, let me show how you can find that throughout the Bible. Go back to the earlier chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3, where you have the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. God had told them that they weren't to eat a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and they did it. And after they had done it, God came in judgment, and he pronounces a judgment upon the serpent, and then upon the woman, and finally upon the man. Now, God had said in the previous chapter, the day in which you eat of that, you're going to die. And now God had come, he pronounced a judgment, and they weren't dead. It was not physically. Or something died spiritually there. They began to hide and run away from God, but physically they were still there. And furthermore, not only was that true and a wonder, God had actually talked about a deliverer who was to come. Because here you have that first announcement of the gospel that I referred to moments ago. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is Satan and Eve, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Very rudimentary announcement, but one is coming, who's going to descend from the woman, who's going to destroy Satan and, in a sense, bring Adam and Eve back to paradise. Now, Adam believed that, because that's what is involved in this naming of his wife in verse 20. Verse 20 said, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Eve is a word that means life or life giver. Our colloquial way of talking about it would be to say mother, because that's really what he's saying. He's saying, in effect, listen, Eve, did you hear what God said? I mean, God came to pronounce judgment. We were supposed to die. We haven't died. What he's done is spoke about a deliverer to come, and furthermore, that deliverer is going to be born of you. It's going to be your child. I just want to do something to indicate that I believe that my faith is going to be in God and God's promise, not in anything that I've done. And so just to show that my faith is in God and his word, I'm going to name you Eve, symbolically, mother, life giver, because that one who is going to destroy the work of Satan is going to be born of you. Now, that's what he believed. That's the significance of that. And furthermore, Eve did the same thing. Because in the very next chapter, chapter 4, when her first son, Cain, is born, she says, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Cain means acquired. Here he is. She thought she had Jesus. And she made a big mistake, of course. She was actually holding in her arms the world's first murderer rather than the Savior, but she had the right idea. She was looking for a Savior to come. And Adam and Eve are justified by that, which, of course, is what verse 21 is all about. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I think Adam seeing that would have talked about it something like this. Here is God killing the animals and clothing them with the skins. And Adam would say, look, all of what's happening here is very important and very symbolic. And I think I understand what's going on. God has said to us, the day in which you eat of that, you're going to die. And we haven't died, but look here, the animals have died. It's the first, presumably, that they had seen death. And what God is teaching us here is something I have to invent a theological word to describe it. It's a substitutionary atonement. And furthermore, we're clothed with the skins of those animals. I don't know if he got this far, but maybe he understood that that was a symbol of being clothed with the righteousness of the deliverer who should come. They certainly had no righteousness of their own. Adam could have said, I understand all that. I understand what's going on here. This is marvelous beyond words, but listen. He might have said, I have this question because I do understand that although these animals have died in our place, an animal is not the equivalent of a human being. An animal is not a moral entity. Animals don't sin. And so it's a symbol, it's a very powerful one. It's pointing to one who should come. But my question is this, where's the true lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham had been present in the garden, as he was not, but if he had been, he could have said to Adam nothing more profound than he did in fact say to his son Isaac when they were making their way up the mountain, God himself in his own time will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So back at the very beginning of the Bible, in the chapter that tells about the fall of our first parents and the passing of death upon the race, you have the promise of Christ who is to come. Now, those are our first parents. Let's go to Moses, the great lawgiver, and turn to the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Here the people have come from Egypt, where they have been delivered to Mount Sinai. They've gone into camp, and Moses has made his way up the mountain to receive the law. And while he's up there receiving the law, God is saying to Moses, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself a graven image, anything like unto heaven above or in the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy upon thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. While God is saying that on the mountain, the people are down in the valley breaking every one of the laws. Moses doesn't know what's going on, of course. He's not omniscient, but God does, and God interrupts the giving of the law to tell Moses what's happening. And God says to Moses, you know what your people are doing down there? They've corrupted themselves. They've made a golden calf, an idol, and they're worshiping that. Step aside now, God says, and I'm going to destroy them. And then he says, I'll start again with you. I'll make a new nation from you. Moses was aghast, of course, but he begins to plead for the people. He says, don't call them my people. They're your people. You're the one that brought them out of here. You're going to destroy your people? It's just like husband and wife, you know, when the son is acting up. The wife says to her husband, look what your son's doing. He says, what do you mean my son? He takes after you. It's your son that's acting up. Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on. At any rate, Moses does what God tells him to do. He goes down the mountain and he begins to deal with this as best he can. He, first of all, rebukes Aaron. It's not his position to remove him. Aaron has been put in his place by God and commissioned by God. And he rebukes him, just as Paul rebuked Peter later over the gospel. And then Moses calls for anyone who's faithful to come out, and one of the tribes does, Levi, and he tells them to take their swords, go through, and I presume kill the leaders, because 3,000 die. So you have a temporary reclaiming, and then he takes that golden calf, he has it ground up, he mixes it with water, he makes the people eat it, a very clear way of showing that it's absolutely nothing, it goes into their body, it comes out as dung, a way of saying that's all the pagan idols are worth. But then you see, he still had the problem. He'd done everything he could do, he'd reclaimed the loyalty of the people, at least temporarily, but they had still sinned. Just to get them back didn't solve the problem. God was still waiting up on the mountain, and God was the one who said, I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What was Moses to do? He had to go back up on that mountain and talk to God again. Well, he had an idea that night. He'd been learning something of the ways of God. When they were in Egypt and about to be delivered on the night of the Passover, God had told them to take an animal and kill it, a lamb, and put the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel of each Jewish household. And when God passed through that night to kill the firstborn of all the land, he would pass over the homes of the believing Jews. Substitution, animal in place of those who were guilty, because the Jews were sinners too, of course. And I guess an idea began to form in his mind. The next day, with real determination, he makes his way back up the mountain and he begins to plead for the people. You see, when he was on the mountain the day before and God had said, look what your people had done, and he said to God, what do you mean my people? They're your people. But he realized now they were his people too, and he did care for them. And so he begins to plead for them. Moses went back to the Lord and he said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. Then you may notice in your Bible there's a dash. Sentence breaks off. Forgive their sin. Yes, that's nice, but how in the world can God do that? God is the holy God of the universe. The God of all the universe must do right. Sin must be punished. Forgive them, yes. We'd like that. But how is that to happen? Moses had no idea how that could happen. so he made an offer, which I think is the most sublime offer ever been made by any human being. He said, but if not, if you can't do it, just forgiving, and I don't see how you can. Then he said, blot me out of the book you have written. He was willing to be the substitute, that is to die, to go to hell, in order that his people might be saved. Now, he didn't understand a whole lot at that point. He didn't understand that he couldn't be the substitute. He was a sinner too. He'd killed an Egyptian, a murderer. He was a sinner in other ways, but he had the right idea. The idea of substitution. And later, as God gave more of the law, and God taught about the Day of Atonement, and killing an animal for the sins of the people, and the blood of that being sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the scapegoat that would be taken out of the city and left to die in the wilderness, he would have understood the principle even further. But he would have said something like this. Moses would have said, I understand what God is teaching, but I know that although it points to one who is to come, the blood of sheep and goats does not take away sin. My question is this, where is the Lamb who is to come? If Abraham had been there to speak to Moses, as he was not, but if he had been, he could have said nothing more profound than he did in fact say to his son when they were making their way up Mount Moriah, God himself in his own time will send the lamb for the burnt offering. And so Moses trusted in the Christ who was to come. We've talked about our first parents, we've talked about Moses, the great lawgiver, let's talk about David, the great king. David stayed home from battle on one occasion, as we know. He saw Bathsheba, he brought her over, made love to her, she became pregnant. To cover it up, he had her husband Uriah killed. He lived that way for a period of time, and finally God through Nathan exposed his sin. David confessed it, and he wrote Psalm 51, a great psalm of repentance and cleansing, and right in the middle of it, verse 7, we have the key verse, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was that little plant that was used when attached to a brush to sprinkle the blood. You find it first at the time of the Passover. People were to make a brush of the hyssop, dip it in the blood on the lamb that was killed, and use that to spread the blood on the doorposts and lintel of their houses. And you find it again and again in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus and Numbers and so forth, all to do with cleansing and the sprinkling of the blood. That's what David's talking about. He's saying, I am a sinner. I need cleansing. I need an atonement. And the only way that comes is by the blood sacrifice. It's by an innocent victim dying in my place. David, who by this time understood much about the sacrifices, would have said the same thing that I've been suggesting all the others said. He would have raised exactly the same question. I understand the principle, but where is the one who should come? If Abraham had been present with David, he would have said the same thing. God himself, in his own time, will provide that lamb for the burnt offering. We talked about Moses, we talked about David. How about Isaiah, the greatest of the prophets? We had that great 53rd chapter, the one that the eunuch was reading as he was making his way back to Ethiopia. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is probably the clearest passage in all the Old Testament to speak about a vicarious atonement, the innocent dying for the guilty. And it's not about Isaiah himself or any other prophet or the Jewish people as a whole. It's about the Messiah who should come. Well, Isaiah certainly understood the principle, but Isaiah would have asked the same question. We've been waiting all these years. Where is the one who should come? And the answer was God himself in his own time is going to provide that lamb for the burnt offering. And so on right up to the time of Jesus Christ preceding his birth, where you have people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Anna and Simeon and all of those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem, and they were saying, where is the one who should come? And one day John the Baptist was down there by the Jordan River doing his work of preaching, baptizing under repentance. And a relative of his from the north, Jesus of Nazareth, came by, and John received the sign that God had told him he would receive, vision of the Holy Spirit as a dove descending from heaven upon him, and John pointed him out. John said in the hearing of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think the disciples must have done a double take. They must have looked in the direction that John was pointing. Jesus of Nazareth, they didn't even know who he was. They must look back at John again. They must have said, "What was that, John, that you said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the..." "You mean that man is the Lamb for whom we have been waiting all these years?" And John said, "Yes, he's the one." And so they did the only rational thing under the circumstances. They left John and began to follow Jesus. And they followed him for 3 years. Because this was the day when all the lambs were brought into the city for the Passover. There were a lot of them. It was a big festive occasion. Josephus tells us in one place during his lifetime they did a census of the number of lambs, and there were 256,500 lambs. So throughout the entire day, all these lambs are being driven up to the city. And in the midst of it all, Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes riding, and they're singing hallelujah to the one who comes, the King of Kings. 3 days later, those lambs were being killed. Jesus dies on the cross outside Jerusalem, and the place, Mount Moriah, the very place to which God had sent Abraham so many years ago to sacrifice his son. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a progression there. Way back in the beginning, it was one animal for one individual, animal for Adam and one for Eve. And a little later on, it was an animal for the individual household, the family. And after that, one animal for the nation. And now it is one animal for the world, because it's a universal religion, and Jesus Christ is preached everywhere. Well, we go back to Luke 24. You know, at the very end of this chapter, after Jesus has preached this sermon, beginning with Moses and the prophets, explaining to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, we find that Jesus appears to them again in Jerusalem. As I said at the beginning, I don't know what particular text it is that Jesus used on this occasion, but he must have used a lot of them. This was a long walk back to Emmaus. Would have been a matter of hours. That's a long sermon. He must have gone through many passages. I would presume these and many others that I haven't even thought of. You see, they began to get it, because as these scriptures were open to them, they perceived Christ, and they saw him in new ways, and they placed their trust in him. And when he departed from them, they rushed back to Jerusalem, and there they were talking to the other disciples, saying, "What had happened?" And Jesus Christ appeared among them, and we're told there that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures in new ways. Three great openings in the chapter. First, he opens the scriptures, teaching them. After he opens the scriptures and they're taught, their eyes are opened and they perceive that he's Jesus, the resurrected one. And then he begins to teach them so that their minds are open, verse 45, and they begin to understand the scriptures in new ways. That's our business. That's what we're doing. That's the sermon Jesus preached on that occasion, but he's still preaching it, because that's what happens when those who speak in his name stand up to teach the word of God. Jesus is speaking through those words. You want to be wise? Study the Bible. You want to be faithful? Preach the Bible. You want to be effective? Preach Christ, because he's the one about whom the Bible is written from the beginning to the end. I'd like to close in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we have had these days to think through the task of preaching and the content of what it is that we're to proclaim. We confess how inadequate we are. We stand before your word and we acknowledge, first of all, that we don't even understand it. That's why we need wisdom from on high. We have to seek understanding. We have closed eyes and closed minds. All of that needs to be opened. We have sinful hearts that rebel against what we find. We live in a culture which distorts any kind of real biblical thinking. And for all of that, we need supernatural grace. And Father, at the same time, We bow confidently because if you have called us to this task, we know that you don't waste time and do things that are ineffective, but instead a promise that wherever your word goes forth, it will accomplish what you please, it will accomplish those purposes for which you've sent it. And if you've called us to be messengers of that word, then you will bless that word through our preaching as we are faithful to it. Father, give us a renewed sense of how wonderful this calling is. Give us great appreciation for the work that takes place, things that the world never even sees, but which happen in the hearts and minds of men and women as your Holy Spirit blesses these truths and this exposition. And grant our Father, whatever you choose to do in our lives, however obvious or visible the work is, that we at least might be found faithful. So on the final day when we stand before our Lord, we might hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your master's happiness." And we will forevermore.